Hey, good morning, church. Pressing on into the book of Jeremiah 43 to 45 today. Let's just pause for a moment again to pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word, cause it to instruct our hearts and minds, cause us to move to a place of conviction and a place of action, understanding that the reason you have given your word is that we might be moved. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the best things you can ever do in your life, one of the best favors you can do yourself, is remember the teaching of Romans 1. And that is that there are, in essence, two religions, right? One is that you either worship the creation or you worship the Creator. And everybody who worships the creation is a pagan. Ladies and gentlemen, even if they believe in some god by another name or some misshapen version of Yahweh, the fact is, if you are not worshiping the Creator in spirit and in truth, in reality, you're a pagan. And here's the ugly truth of it. The ugly truth is, every one of us is born a pagan, and your pagan heart is always just a whisper away. You are prone to worship the creation rather than Creator. You are prone and wired for it. And so even as a believer, you are prone to add other gods to your God. Now, we call this syncretism. In other countries, it's easier to spot, especially those countries with more of a spiritual tradition than the American of the modern West. You know, Westerners, we worship a different form of paganism, scientism these days, right? There is no God and there is no devil. It's all just materialism. And so that material thing becomes a form of paganism. And the scientists become the priests of that religion. And as I pointed out before, abortion becomes its sacrament. That this is sort of the construction of Western syncretism. And these things get picked up, and there are lots of reasons why. There are lots of reasons why. We almost can't blame ourselves, because the proximity of a thing makes it less threatening. One of the reasons you don't spot false gods is because they're all around the time, and they seem so innocuous, and so they get attached to your life, and you don't think much of it until these moments of clarity, moments of real crisis, moments where the world preaches its God with absolute clarity, and you realize you've brought in some of that syncretism into your own life. The other part of it, of course, is ignorance. You know, we don't spot a thing oftentimes as a false religion or false God. We tend to look on some things as amoral. That's because there is a such thing as amoral things. They're either neither good nor bad. They just are, right? The formal term for that is adiaphorous. These are adiaphorous things. They're neither good nor bad. They just are. And so we spot a thing and we think of it as adiaphorous or amoral. It's just a thing. And then it's only later that it becomes clear. Oh, wait. I've syncretized my religion. I've brought other gods before my God. I've taken the religion of the world and I've cycled it and recycled it into my Christian faith. And I should have known better, but that happens, right? Sometimes it's a failure to listen to our own conscience, that our conscience is screaming at us, this is idolatry, this is idolatry. And we go, well, you know, I'll just do this. And there are lots of reasons. Maybe you can add to the list in your own life. But recognize one of the best things you can do is wake up every morning, look at the mirror, and say, God, help me remember today that my pagan heart is just a whisper away. And so there are, within the church today, faithful, godly believers. There are also, in the church today, ignorant, unfaithful believers. These are believers who have syncretized their faith with the religion of the world, that they have drawn in the world's philosophies, these vain philosophies that are according to the elementary principles of the world. according to the traditions of men, not according to Christ. And they pick these things up out of ignorance, and so the church has those. But also recognize, the church also has within it people who pay homage to the Christian God, who look every part the Christian, but they are absolutely, fundamentally black-hearted, sinful, lost people, and you will not know them except by their fruits, and you will not know their fruits except over time, and also in moments of great clarity. And folks, I've told you before, I'm excited because I think we're coming into days which will promote clarity. And we're going to be able to say, ah, there's the idol. Well, that's actually what we have today in this passage, a really wonderful passage. And remember where we started last week. These humble appearing people, Johanan and the others, they come to Jeremiah and they say, Jeremiah, we know you to be a godly man and a wise man, a man who is right next to God. So here's the deal. Please inquire of the Lord, and whatever you say, we're going to obey. Whatever you say, we're going to do. We are down for the struggle, baby. We are on it. We need clarity, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah warns them and he says, folks, be careful what you ask for, because I'm going to tell you the absolute truth and I'm not going to keep anything back. That's what we want, Jeremiah. That's what we want. Man, we just want the truth. And then Jeremiah tells them the truth. God doesn't want you to go to Egypt. What in the world are you thinking? You foolish, foolish people. And if you go there, let's just be clear, God's going to kill you for it. And we pick up in verse 1 of 43. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, finished telling them all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. A couple of minutes before, Jeremiah, whatever you tell us, we want to go to Egypt, but we don't want to be on the wrong page. You tell us the truth. Yeah, don't go to Egypt. God's going to kill you for it. You liar. And there is fury. And folks, this is a dead giveaway that you're dealing with pagans. The ad hominem argument, I think, is an invention of the pagan world. You attack the man, not the message. You are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say, we are not to enter Egypt to reside there, but rather Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans so that they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. This is all a conspiracy there, Jeremiah. And Baruch's behind it. Now, here's the funny thing. There's always a guy like Baruch. Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary. He has been a faithful servant all of these years, has written the words of Jeremiah. He has acted as a scribe inside Jerusalem. He has done nothing wrong. And suddenly the attack comes at him. This is Baruch. And Baruch is standing there going, wait, what did I ever do? Well, I'm just the secretary. I'm the guy who writes the stuff down. And there you go. And now the venom pours out. The fury pours out. This is Baruch. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, all his commanders, all the forces, took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside to the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went as far as Tahpenes. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at Tahpenes, saying, take some large stones in your hand and hide them in the mortar and the brick in the terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace at Tahpenes, in sight of all of some of the Jews. And there you have it. The Tahpenes is a border town, and so this is actually a site that is on the Suez Canal today. And it's where border control for Egypt is Egypt had actually a fairly strong border control, and so when you showed up at the gates of Egypt, especially a large group, they would have to check in with someone to get permission to come into the country. And there they stop, and there they are encamped waiting for permission to come in. And Jeremiah is given a word of the Lord, bury some stones there at the entrance of the palace of Pharaoh. And then say this in verse 10, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Notice the construction there. I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar. Realize, in God's view, in God's mindset, Nebuchadnezzar is just a work of his hand, just a message for his work, just a tool for his usage. Like all leaders and nations, the king's heart is a flowing river, and God turns it wherever he wills. And you begin to also realize, when you back up off this circumstance and look at it from God's perspective, is that Gedaliah was a tool that God used to bring all of these people who had escaped the net of Babylon. They'd scattered, slipped through the cracks, and gone to other places and hid out. And God used Gedaliah and the following circumstances to draw them all together. And then God caused Gedaliah's murder to further pull them together in a communal effort of conspiracy against God, and now a full-fledged revelation of how syncretistic, how absolutely pagan they all were. These people who named the name of Yahweh, who looked like God's people, but there was no foundational truthfulness to it. These are people who had tipped the hat to Yahweh on their way to a different temple, who had tipped their hat to Asherah on their way to a different worship. And that's just the way paganism works. Pagans will very rarely tell you, you have to get rid of Jesus. They'll just say, add this to it. And they had no problem with the worship of Yahweh. They had no problem with the temple at Jerusalem. They just wanted you to add Asherah and Baal, Molech, the gods of Egypt to it. That's all they wanted. And of course, we understand that is the tool of the devil, ladies and gentlemen. That is the tool of the devil. At the end of the day, the devil doesn't mind you keeping Jesus as long as you add other gods to him, because he knows that eventually Jesus falls away when you add something to him. Jesus plus something is no longer Jesus. That's the way the world works. That's the way your pagan heart is wired. That's who we are. And the world knows that. This is one of the reasons that in the world you see them adding just ubiquity to sin. They don't have to tell you that your monogamistic, God-like focus and morality, they don't have to tell you it's wrong. They just have to get you used to being around promiscuity, homosexuality, immorality of every sort, sensuality of every kind, lies and evil, that eventually just the ubiquity of those things makes those things less offensive. And you just incorporate them. You syncretize. You say, well, this is the way the world is. Everybody's doing this. This is the way it is now. Why would we expect this or this? This is just the way it is. And so those things fold in. But God shows up in Jeremiah's life and gives him a message and says, guys, you think you're making a decision for safety. You think that you're making a wise decision. You're not. It's going to come back to bite you. And I'm going to tell you, says Jeremiah, God's going to kill you for it. And so he has Jeremiah build these stones under the entrance to Pharaoh's palace. And he says this, thus saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I'm going to set his throne right over these stones. And in fact, that did happen. Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Egypt, he placed his throne in Tahpenes. He organized his invasion from that spot. And I have hidden it, and he will spread his canopy over them, and he will come and strike the land of Egypt. And those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to sword. Remember these words from previous chapters? All these people who had slipped by the cracks, slipped through the cracks, God has brought them all together in the same place. And in unity, they have acted in rebellion. And in rebellion, they have gone to Egypt. And now the trap is fully set. And God's going to spring it and destroy them. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. And he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment. And he will depart from there safely. It also should be noted, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt and he conquered Egypt and he destroyed big parts of Egypt and then he left. He will also shatter the obelisks of the Heopolis, which is the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn with fire. And it also should be noted that his soldiers left rude graffiti on the temple walls in Egypt. This is actually sort of a hallmark of conquering peoples, that they oftentimes leave graffiti, rude graffiti, insulting the gods of a certain place, sometimes asking for their aid, adopting those conquered gods. But graffiti is a testimony to these passages of armies and conquering lands. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, these who were living at Migdol, Tophanes, Memphis, the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, for yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. Behold, these days they are in ruins, and no one lives in them because of their wickedness which they committed. So to provoke me by anger, continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you nor your fathers, you pagans, have syncretized and added all of these other gods when you should have only had me. And I have brought ruin. I have brought judgment." And folks, there is the point of great hope for God's people. That God's judgment becomes a testimony of the direction that you ought to head. That when you watch the comeuppance of sin, the recompense of wickedness, the consequences of evil, it ought to bring home where you need to invest. Because folks, people, when they are investing in evil, they think they're wise. When they're taking on the world's religions, when they are incorporating vain philosophies, they think it's the smart play. And then when it comes to naught, it should give you a moment to go, ah, clarity. Clarity. And this world is filled with lessons upon this issue. They burn sacrifices, they serve other gods, and it is to their ruin, and you should be able to spot it. You should watch it play out. You should understand this is the way it happens. But this group of people, there will be no redemption for them. Rather, all there will be is greater clarity. And let me explain what I mean by that. We pick up in verse 6. "Therefore my wrath, my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation to this day. Now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves, so cut off from you man, woman, child, and infant from living in Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant? Provoking me to anger with these works of your hands, burning and sacrifices to God in the land of Egypt where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach and among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness? the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, but they have not become contrite even to this day. They have not feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I've set before you and before your father. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And folks, there is tremendous clarity in that too. That when God sets his face, when God sets his face, as one passage calls it, like flint, that hardness of jaw and that determination of face, when God brings judgment, there also is hope for repentance. There's hope for correction. That when you feel the wrath of God, there's hope that some will come to Christ, that judgment will bring clarity to the lost. Of course, we understand, as we've been talking about thematically, the righteous will suffer with the wicked. That God will, in fact, for his own plans and purposes, drop you in a hole and put you in a place of trial. That also is for your good. Learn to love it. Learn to embrace it. I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by sword, famine, and they will become a curse and an object of horror, an imprecation and reproach. I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I've punished Jerusalem with the sword, with the famine, with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors or remnant of Judah who've entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. God will preserve for himself, even among these people, a remnant. A remnant. As Isaiah calls it, that name, Shir Yasheb, a remnant will return. God will always provide for himself those who are his. And then we go back to the narrative as Jeremiah closes. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, respond to Jeremiah saying, as for the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortunes. And folks, the masks are pulled off now. The masks have been removed. All pretense is dissolved. These people are so angry in the middle of this confrontation that they simply say, well, here's the deal, Jeremiah. Yes, we were worshiping false gods. Yes, we were pouring out all sorts of sacrifices to them, and we loved it. So shut your face, Jeremiah. We're going to do exactly what we've always been doing, and that is we've chosen our gods and goddesses, and we're taking our stand with them, and enough of this foolishness. And there you go. There you go. These same people who a few verses ago were saying, whatever the Lord tells us, we will do. But now they are so angry that their hearts are revealed and they say, we love our idols. And I want to be clear. There are faithful Christians in God's community. And there really are ignorant syncretists. They just don't know any better. And they've picked up the detritus of the world and incorporated little bits of idolatry here and there. They've syncretized their Christian faith with the vain philosophies of this world. And they've woven them together and it looks good. But also recognize that within the church, within what looks like God's visible people, there are these people always. Black-hearted sinners who are worshiping a false god, but on their face they appear to be God's people. In their words, they play homage to God. They come to church and they look like the real deal, except in moments like this, which bring clarity. Moments of anger, moments of confrontation, moments of crisis that reveals who a person is. In the same way that a furnace brings forth pure metal, this furnace brings forth the truth. And if Christians are guilty of anything, I think it is simply not believing that this is the case. There is a certain naivety which constitutes God's people, which maybe, you know, maybe that's endemic to us. God does not choose the wise of the world or the powerful. He chooses the foolish things of the world. He picks the people who are least educated and least wise. That should give you a moment of real humility in your life. If you find yourself a Christian today, odds are you're stupid. Embrace it. Long ago I did, and I've been the better for it. And there's this moment of clarity where the mask has come off, and they simply are who they are, but also recognize they immediately are rewriting the history. And folks, this is paganism. You wonder today why there is such a push to rewrite history. Well, it's because increasingly you are living in a pagan society and pagans rewrite history. Notice what they said here. It was then that we had plenty of food and we were well off and we saw no misfortune. When we were worshiping our false gods, we were way better off, Jeremiah. And that's simply not true. God prospered his people as long as they were faithful. When they became unfaithful, God took his prosperity away. That's when they go into misfortune. Well, they've rewritten history. Be aware, folks, this is paganism 101. Rewrite history. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything. And we've met our end by the sword and by famine. This is a result of abandoning our paganism, Jeremiah. Which Jeremiah would respond by saying, when have you abandoned your paganism? It's the only thing that's consistent about you. And said, the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her our sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Now recognize what's going on. This began at the beginning of the passage. And all the arrogant men who were aware that their wives had been doing this, and then we get to the end of the passage and the wives say, you think we did this without our husbands knowing? And folks, this is just true. Women have a more sensitive, more spiritual nature. They are more interested in spiritual things, both good and bad. It just is the way it is. Women are the pushers of society, but they are also the pushers of religion. They bring men who are by nature, in general, more carnal and more proximate in their interest living day by day. Women very often are the inspirers of the religion. And that's just true. And the same is true here, that these women had gotten involved in all sorts of pagan religions. Maybe they'd gone to their bookstores and they'd seen their self-help books. And if I just read this, I'll get better. Or if I adopt this, I'll do better. And so slowly but surely, they had incorporated a syncretistic pantheon of gods into their lives. Perhaps they bought scrolls about 10 ways to make your husband better, and they'd outline them and put him by his bedstead. And they said, just put an ashram on the corner bed. It'll make him more interested in you. He'll listen to you. And these syncretisms were absolutely a family affair. And so they get mad enough at Jeremiah to tell him the truth. And they say, do you think we cooked all those sacrificial cakes, all of those offerings, all of those vows? You think we did that without our husband's approval? We were all in it. And the mask has come off, and the paganism is fully revealed. They are thoroughly steeped in it. These aren't just casual syncretists, foolish syncretists. These are sold out, riding for the brand, absolute pagans. And just a little bit before, whatever God says, we're down for. Whatever God's word reveals, we'll cotton to. We will sign on the dotted line of whatever Yahweh says to us. And now, in a moment of anger, in a moment of confrontation, the black heart has suddenly revealed itself. And you think, well, I don't know any of these people. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. Until a moment like this of clarity. And praise be to God when God brings about, in the confluence of circumstances, the confluence of history, moments that drive people to their disparate corners, that bring division. Jesus, who says, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to set family against family. And they are going to divide over me, because the fact is, you can't keep God and false gods on the same pedestal forever and syncretize them and make it work. In moments of crisis, clarity and division occur. And there are only two faiths. You're either serving the creation or you're serving the Creator. Someday we're going to stand before the throne. And some people struggle over that, this idea that God's going to call men to account. And men, at the end of the day, are just, they're just banged up a little. They're just broken a little. They're just filled with black spots and imperfections. Folks, don't kid yourself. Human beings are knowing, committed, and vociferous rebels against God Almighty. They are wired for paganism and false worship. And all that's happening a great deal of the time is they're dressing it up to make it look good. A pagan can live in a Christian culture by simply using the right words and making his morality fall in line a bit. But Ezekiel tells us that during the days of the Babylonian captivity, God brought a vision to him, and what looked like faithful and righteous temple worship behind the scenes and in the secret places of the temple, those who should be leading God's people in righteousness were bowing to all sorts of false gods. Make no doubt and make no mistake, that is happening today. Those who look like your friends are bowing down to false gods. And you'd never guess, someday before the throne of God, we will realize the depths of depravity, witchcraft, sorcery, syncretism, foolishness that human beings are sold out to. And the response from God's people when they see God's judgment poured out is, God is right and true, and every man a liar, and every man guilty. Why grace is so important? Because you and I are guilty. If we're God's people, we don't mean any harm by it. We just pick the sins of this world up. They seem rational, logical. We don't spot that which is inherently moral. We assign it a position of adiaphorus, and we don't realize that it's attached to idolatry. We incorporate 1,000 indiscretions and little infidelities without realizing how guilty we are in those things. But God will bring calamity on God's people. So the Lord, verse 22, was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without any inhabitation as it is this day. God corrects the history. God brings in this moment of clarity, absolute clarity of condemnation as well. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimony, therefore this calamity has befallen you. It has this day. And then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all of these women, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows, and we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead. Go ahead. Confirm your vows. Certainly perform them. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man in Judah as in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Now that it's been revealed, now that it's understood, the depth of depravity, and poor Jeremiah, aged, infirm, now dragged away to a foreign country, kidnapped to a place where God's people used to be enslaved, he's stuck there with them, not by decisions of his own power, but simply the righteous suffering with the unrighteous. In close, we look at chapter 45 briefly. You remember Baruch? Baruch, who has been accused. Baruch, who has done very little harm and now has been dragged down this rabbit hole. He never asked for this job. He took just simply a secretarial job. And what wonder it has wrought in his life, such difficulty as to be almost unmeasurable. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. When he'd written down these words in a book, Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with groaning. I found no rest. Getting attached to Jeremiah has caused such chaos in my life, such difficulty. Thus you were to say to him, thus saith the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'm about to tear down. And what I've planted, I'm about to uproot. That is, the whole country. When God brings judgment on a nation, when God brings judgment on a culture, when God brings judgment, the righteous will suffer with the unrighteous. And this has proven to be the case historically throughout history, that every nation is filled with God's people and they have incurred all sorts of loss, all sorts of struggle. As God brings forth His manifest plans. But you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. In other words, Baruch, I know you're looking to ensure your future, your safety, your plans. You think this is your job to somehow be responsible and figure out how to weave through this chaos monster that I'm bringing. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. Don't spend your time prepping. Spend your time walking with me. Don't spend your time ensuring your own future. Trust your future to me. And Christian, that is universally God's message to God's people throughout Scripture. Do not trust in flesh and blood. Do not trust in what you can do. Trust in the God who is greater than anything that you can accomplish. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, know God. and he'll supply. And these days are filled up where you're trying to figure out, how do I hedge against inflation? How do I provide for my own future? How do I keep my hands on what I have? How do I keep my people safe? Or how do I plan amidst the unplannable? Your best plan is to trust the Lord. Your best plan is to walk with Him. Your best plan, and I mean this quite seriously, is make this your study. Not financial markets. Not least risky investments. Not some sort of false shelter in a different country that you can get to by private plane. Just simply walk with God. He provides. And Jesus also says this: do not fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the person who can destroy the soul in hell. There you go. The worst that the world can do is kill you. The worst that you can lose is your life. But God is master of both this life and the one to come. Let's trust in Him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your people. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the timeliness of it. And Father, we also thank You for what is clear instruction. There are two ways to go here: a worship of the creation or a worship of the Creator. And we are all involved in the suppression of that truth. Help us to abandon our pagan hearts and not pick up the mammon of this world or the dross of this world and call it treasure. But Father, help us to place all of our eggs in the basket which is Your sovereign hand and trust in no unclean thing. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.